for some reason.
All right, let's start out with prayer. Father, thank you for being our Father. Thank you for your love and your care and your discipline and the way that you show us your unconditional, deep love for us. Just praise you for the fathers that you've given each of us and the way that we see you in them, either through their success and their failure, that we see who you are and we see your perfection in that. Father, I ask that you would be with our time this morning, that you would be with my mouth, that I would speak truth, that you'd be in all of our hearts to hear what you have to say, that your spirit would move. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that you have given to us. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Anybody have anything else before we get started? Just what is God showing you? What are you seeing of him? Whether it be something about your dad, something about what we've been talking about in James, something unrelated.
Yeah. I read through just the first couple verses of James this morning, and it jumped out at me, along with a few other things I've been thinking about the last week or so. But, even the song this morning, the idea that the count of all joy for the testing, when you meet trials of various kinds.
Mm-hmm.
And you talk about how trials can be really anything that challenges our faith.
Mm-hmm.
And I love the image of a trial, of a courtroom.
Mm-hmm.
It is, we are establishing the truth.
Mm-hmm.
We're establishing what really happened, and we are determining with witnesses and evidence if something is in fact true.
Mm-hmm.
And when our faith is challenged, when we meet trials of various kinds, it's not, oh, this is a tough thing that I have to suffer through.
Mm-hmm.
This is something that challenges my faith,
mm-hmm.
and I can look at this and say, this is evidence,
mm-hmm.
either for or against what I believe.
Mm-hmm.
And if my faith is planted on the truth of God, I can count this all joy because this trial, whatever it is,
mm-hmm.
only points to the truth of who God is. So mm-hmm. I count all joy in trials of various kinds because the testing of my faith produces steadfastness.
Mm-hmm.
Testing, I think of as almost a scientific thing.
Mm-hmm. It is.
Leaving the idea of a courtroom aside, but thinking about, I have a theory and I'm
mm-hmm.
testing this to prove whether this is true or not.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm going to run various tests. I'm going to try it in various circumstances or situations and say, is this true? And the more I test it, the more I take something to trial and bring evidence, or the more I test it, it proves the truth
mm-hmm.
of my faith, or it proves me to be wrong, in which case I turn to God and say, I need wisdom to tell the truth.
Mm-hmm.
But the more I have trials and the more I have testing, the more I challenge my faith, it produces steadfastness.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not just things happen to you and you can see God more through tough things that happen.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost a challenge to
mm-hmm.
say, take the God saying, this is what's true.
Mm-hmm.
So everything that happens in your life, treat it as a trial, treat it as
mm-hmm.
a test, where you are verifying the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And that verification of, this is evidence for the truth of God, produces steadfastness in me.
Mm-hmm.
And that steadfastness in me produces perfection because as I say, I am steadfast in the truth of God that has been proved over and over and over and over again, I can be steadfast in the truth. I can stand strong in that. And that produces perfection.
Mm-hmm.
That produces that steadfastness, when it's complete enough, produces perfection as we stand steadfast in the truth of God. And that
mm-hmm.
is so encouraging to not have, I think it's so easy to say, you know, these are the things that you almost don't question.
Yeah.
The questions that you don't ask.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and some of them are really foundational. You know, is God real? Do you trust the Bible? Does God really love us? You know, some things that, well, duh, yes, yes, yes. But no, let's question these. And when you have something in your life that challenges that, that is a trial. That when you embrace that honestly,
mm-hmm.
that will prove God to be who he said he is. Yep. And that's why God invites that. Because mm-hmm. he has nothing to hide. He yeah. always speaks the truth. He never tells a lie. He never changes.
Mm-hmm.
And that is so encouraging.
Yep. Yeah. Well, there's chapter one. Let's go home. there's our review for the last 2 weeks. This is what the entire foundation of the book of James is. When you encounter these things that challenge your faith, what do you do with them? Rejoice, because when it challenges your faith, if you put your faith to the test, if you take the scientific method and say, what does the evidence say? It will prove true every single time, because God is the one that your faith is in. Faith is not, when we talked about faith a while ago, faith is not plugging your ears and saying, la, 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 I don't want to hear anything that's going to challenge me. Faith is saying, I know who I have believed. I know who he is. I know he is faithful. Therefore, I can trust what he says. So, yeah, thanks for doing my review for me.
It doesn't, when we have a challenge, it doesn't always prove what we believe to be true.
No, it doesn't.
And we can count it all the mm-hmm. way when we're proved to be wrong.
Mm-hmm.
We can count that as joy, because guess what? We believed a lie. And
yeah.
now we can see God for who he really is.
Mm-hmm.
And when we have a situation, we go, wait, this doesn't match up with mm-hmm. who I thought God was. This doesn't match up with what I believe. Well, then, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He
yeah.
gives generously.
Mm-hmm.
And he will. God has promised that he will lead us into truth.
Yeah.
The Spirit of God will lead us into truth. And so when we have a challenge that proves us to be wrong,
mm-hmm.
count it all joy, because yeah. you can see God that much more clearly.
Mm. Yeah, very true. Yeah. God will always prove true, but you won't. Yeah. Anybody else? Bonnie?
So, I think this is the first chapter since we got home, but I think it's funny if we were gone, but so much of what I thought God was teaching us. I think what I was teaching us, I was thinking about what I said, that promise is so sweet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's what I felt like. I can't thank you all enough for your prayers. Vacation. If you want to, like, have faith, you know, get in a car with faith. And all your love is by 6,000 miles. It was like, no, you promise that you are doing the work. And, I mean, it was constantly trying to him to remind me and to show me in my life. It was a wonderful opportunity. It was so crazy that Kevin and I met with us. There was one day, well, there were so many days when you could see God. I mean, I was like, wow, God, this is the angel right there. Or, wow, God, this is that. And, like, I mean, there were so many opportunities along the way to remind them. But I think for us here in the room of our family, it was like the tug of war was so, so hard.
Mm.
I mean, that whole week was so hard. And you get out in the world so hard. But it also needs to remind us that what's happening all around us, people are fighting against what is true and what is good. And we were just like, we've got this. It was like, we would play our songs and they play their songs. Or, you know, we would try to focus on. And we would go to museums and see a God made, you know, and then millions of years ago, and they were like, a little jab, and it was just like, hey God, who is it? And we just like, oh, you know, there was like, we're all, we got home, and we're like, the four of us are doing meditation. And I mean, God made it, and there was one day when it was, when there were rough days, was close to the trip home, you can't go anywhere, you're stuck in a car driving 10 hours.
Mm-hmm.
And Megan was having really rough. And she wanted to be home, she didn't want to be there, she was like, someone's gonna get me, kind of hitchhike, and she had it. And there were times when all of us kind of had those moments, but we hadn't got over it, and we did not really test it. And we got off the Alabama cave that morning, and Cameron's like having a, he's having a rough time, so she's having a rough time, and she wanders off, or marches off madly, and he's finally says to us, you guys aren't helping to make her happy. And I'm like, and we cannot. And Colin's like, only God can make her happy. It's only God. And the rest of the manifestation, the moment camera most of the time, and just taught him and like pour truth into him. And when we got done, I felt like, this is so different after the case. And I just prayed that the things that were said, the things that they saw, would continue to work in their heart. And I think, you know, Cameron, God used that for them to see, you know, family, yeah, they drive you crazy, but we need each other. And I'm so grateful for my family here that we bond together and through some of the tougher days. And had to be strong when the
other one was
struggling. That's what a physical family does. That's what your
father could do. And it is not unlike anything. That's what you're supposed to do. It's always there. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Alright. Anybody else? Okay, well, let's go ahead and jump in here. Like I said, the first couple weeks, James chapter 1 is really the foundation for the rest of the book. And James chapter 1 is predicated on understanding the gospel, understanding the grace of God, understanding the foundation of your faith, and understanding what your faith is. This is written to people who know the truth. So this is not, like we said, it's not a contrast between, you know, Galatians, faith, alone, and now we're talking about works. It's not a contrast. It's, this is your foundation. By faith alone, by absolute unmerited favor, the grace of God. Because of that, here's where we move. Here's where we go. This is what we do. So, James chapter 1, I'm just going to kind of read through, and I'll paraphrase some of this just kind of as, by way of review as far as where we've come from, and then we'll jump in where we're picking up today. So, James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, when your faith is put to the test, when you're put in a place where you have to say, is this true or is it not? How am I going to live? Consider it all joy. Because knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, steadfastness, faithfulness, that confidence that you have seen God prove true. And let endurance have its perfect result. Let it come to completion so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You can, so that through what is true and seeing it true and living it out, you can become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. But if any of you lacks wisdom, the ability to apply knowledge rightly, the ability to take what you know to be true and apply it to the situation that's testing your faith, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, because the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed with the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We talked about the idea of being double-minded, wanting God's way and wanting my way at the same time. In the verse where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve two masters. You will choose one or the other. You can't have both. You can't serve God and your own way. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. But the rich is to glory in his humiliation. Because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. We talked last week, it's interesting, he doesn't say the poor man glories in his exaltation and the rich man mourns in his humiliation. He says they both glory. They both are to exalt in this change of status. So what does the rich man glory in? He glories in his humiliation. What is the humiliation of the rich? Well, he just explains it there. He says, you're like the grass. You're going to die. It doesn't last. Nothing you have lasts. That's what you're supposed to glory in. We talked about Ecclesiastes and the idea that all the way through there, none of these things last. It's all empty. It's all vanity. It doesn't have any meaning in and of itself. And he doesn't just talk about riches. He talks about pleasure and wealth and wisdom and all of these things, even righteousness is one of the things that he talks about in there. If you are live a good life, if all you have is this life, it's empty, it's vanity, it's nothing, it doesn't last, it doesn't matter. Once you're dead, you're dead. That's what you're supposed to glory in as the rich man. And we talked about, this isn't just riches, this isn't just money, this is anything and everything that we put our hope in, that we identify ourselves on, that we make the core of who we are, that we pursue. Whether you have it or whether you don't, you can pursue something that you don't have, or you can hang on to something that you do have. So what are you supposed to pursue? The next verse. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life is the completion and fulfillment of the gospel. It is the presence of God himself. We tend to put our hope in so many things. We tend to put our hope in money, relationships, influence, health, our intelligence, a job, our family. There's so many things that we put our hope in, but all of those things are fleeting, and none of those things matter if it's not for eternity. So, very, very brief review. So we're jumping back in verse 13 of James chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So, verse 13, let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So, seems pretty straightforward. Don't blame God for your temptation. When you're tempted, it's not because God is tempting you. God is good, and God does not lead you into evil. Okay, makes sense. So why is he saying this? Where do we do this? Where do we blame God for temptation in our life? Any thoughts? Where do we do that? In some ways, it kind of seems kind of weird. At first glance, my first thought at this is, well, I don't really do that. I don't see myself when I'm tempted being like, oh, this is God tempting me. So how do we do that? Where do we do that? Christy?
I'm thinking of a friend that I've had a lot of conversations with recently, and constantly hearing her say, well, I know that this is God. I know that God wouldn't give me something I can handle. That God, therefore, she's saying, mm-hmm. God gave me this hard circumstance. God gave me this thing. And from my perspective, I'm looking at it and saying, no, it was your own stupid choice.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yes, God can use these things, but don't say that God did it, that mm-hmm. it was your own sin.
Yeah. Yeah, that's definitely a big one. What else? Where else do we do this? So there are two particular things. Oh, go ahead, Dana.
The one place where we certainly see this a lot is when we say, well, you know, that's just the way that I am.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way God made me.
Mm-hmm.
Way.
Yep.
Way.
Yeah.
You know, and you say, I just tend to whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, fill the blank. And mm-hmm. that is basically saying we're blaming God
mm-hmm.
for our own sin.
Yep. Yeah. Those are the two things that I really, as I thought this through, hit me, that I see in myself, and I hear in people around me a lot of times too. That first one is that, this is just the way I am. This is just who I am, how I am. And we say that about things that are contrary to the nature of God, that are contrary to the character of God. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't have different personalities. Of course we're supposed to have different personalities. God made us different, and we're going to look different in the way that we live out the truth. But when Scripture says, or when someone's preaching and you hear it, or when a friend says something about, here is what God says about this particular thing, and your response is, well, that's just not who I am. That's just not the way I am. That's not how I roll. What you're saying is, God didn't make me that way, so it's His fault if I don't conform to His image. That's not true. We're not supposed to be cookie-cutter Christians. I'm not saying that we're all... It's easy to think, okay, well, God says that I'm supposed to love the people around me. And I see this person over here, and they do this and this and this to love. So in order for me to fit that command, I have to do those things. But that's really not fit with my personality, and I really struggle with that. So I can't fulfill that part of what God has called me to do. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying we're supposed to all be the same. What I'm saying is, we can't use the weaknesses of our own flesh as an excuse to not conform to the image of God. It looks different for each of us. The way that I love someone is going to look very different than the way that Dana loves someone or Ben loves someone. It's going to look different. But we're all commanded to love. So when you find yourself in that position where you're confronted by truth and it says, this is what you are supposed to be as a believer, as a Christ follower, and you say, well, that's just not who I am, look at it again and say, okay, am I misunderstanding what I'm being called to, or am I choosing to stay in the place where I am rather than move towards conformity to the image of Christ? So then the other one that I see is what Christy said, and that is this circumstance is too hard for me. God's put me in a place where I'm doomed to fail. I don't have any other outcome. This circumstance is beyond my capability. When we believe that God sets us up for failure, we're blaming Him for that failure. Scripture says God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what He gives you the grace to endure. He will provide a way of escape. There is no place where God will set you up for failure. The place that I see this most in me is the if-only syndrome that we talk about so often. If only I hadn't had whatever. If only I had good health. If only I felt good right now. If only I didn't, you know, if I had extra energy, then I could go do these things. If I had that. Well, who gave me the level of health that I have? God did. So if I say, if this was different, then I could do what's right, I'm blaming God for my failure to do what's right. Another one is my past, my baggage, the things that I learned and was taught growing up. If only I hadn't been taught those things, if only I'd been taught the truth all the way along, then I wouldn't have these bad habits that when somebody says something, I react against it because it grates against my baggage. Well, if I say, if only, I'm blaming God for that past. I'm blaming God for my sin now because of where He put me in the past. And with baggage, I find that we struggle with this legalism that many of us grew up with to some extent. And some of you definitely had a lot more than I did. But I find I blame that on my past often, but as I think about it, that's not my past's fault. That's my own sinful nature's fault. I would have come up with that on my own, even if no one had taught me that. I want to be independent. I want to make myself good. I don't need someone else to tell me that in order to believe that lie. Now, someone telling me that lie doesn't help, but I can't blame them. I can't blame where God had me for where I struggle now. So, what's the answer to both of these struggles? To saying, well, it's just who I am, or saying, well, it's just my circumstances, it's not my fault. Either one of those is blaming God for my own struggle, for my temptation. Well, if we keep going, it's the nature and character of God. Who is God? God is not tempted by evil, and He does not tempt. So I can't say this is just the way I am because it's not who God intends me to be. If the Spirit of God is in me, if I am walking in His Spirit, He is transforming me into His image. So I can't say, oh, it's just the way I am, because I'm dead. Romans 6. You can't continue in sin. Why? Because you are dead. And if you are dead, you are free from sin. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Of course not. How can you even think that? That is not who you are. So you can't blame God and say, oh, it's just who I am, because it's not who you are. Who you are now is different than who you were before the cross. Before the cross, yeah, it is who you are. But now, you're dead. Your life is buried. It's hidden in Christ. So it's not you who lives, it's Christ who lives in you. So it's not who you are. It's not who you are supposed to be. Or on the other side, it's just my circumstance. You know, it's not my fault. God does not tempt. God doesn't throw you in the ocean and say, swim, and leave you to drown. God is right there with you the entire time. God is the one willing and doing in you. So when you drown, when you fail, it's not because God pushed you under. So what is it? If it's not God that tempts us, if it's not God that draws us away, what is it? Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I find it interesting, a lot of my circles growing up, there was this idea that when I am tempted to sin, it's the devil there pushing me. And I'm not saying that he doesn't do that, but far more often, it's me. It's my flesh, it's my desire, it's my selfishness that is drawing me away from what I know to be true. We are so quick to blame everything else and not acknowledge where these things come from. You know, whether we blame God, whether we blame Satan, whether we blame somebody else outside of us. But what does Scripture say? What does our faith say? What do we know to be true? It's your own lust. It's your own desire. It's my own desire. So what is temptation? He defines it here as being carried away by lust and enticed. So what is lust? Lust is a desire for something good at the wrong time or in the wrong way or simply for its own sake. Lust is that, and granted, lust has been used, that same word has been used in other contexts in a little bit different way than it is here, but here, what he's talking about is that desire for something good, even, but in the wrong way, or at the wrong time, or just for its own sake, because I want it, and not because it's a gift from God. I've heard it called misordered affections, the idea that I put too much affection on some things and not enough on others. I take the list from the thing I love the most to the thing I love the least, and I put the things on there in the wrong order. God is halfway down or towards the bottom when he should be the very first, the very top. And then everything else falls in place underneath that. Where is my hope? Where is my satisfaction? What do I look for to fulfill me? This is what we talked about last week. When I put my hope in anything other than God himself, the crown of life, the fulfillment of his promise, then I am being drawn away by my lust. I'm being drawn away by my desire. We use the word lust, I think, sometimes has a context that we don't hear what's really being said there. It's desire would be, probably be a good synonym to use. I'm being drawn away by my own desire for whatever and enticed by that. With the idea of misordered affections, I've got these things in the wrong order. Jesus gives us, here's your list in order of what you should be seeking. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And everything else will be added to you. Of first priority, the most important thing is the kingdom of God. So, we've been talking about trials all the way through so far. And now we've come across this term, temptation. So that leads to the question, what's the difference? What's a trial and what's a temptation? How can you tell the difference between the two? So, you know, is there a difference? So I guess the first thing to look is, what is the word here? And if you go look at the Greek, it's the same Greek root word. It's basically the same word in both places. Some translations of some English translations actually translate it exactly the same. They don't use different words. It's the same thing in English. So, does that mean they're the same thing? We've got trials and temptations. They're both interchangeable. It's the same idea. Well, okay, so how does James use both terms? What is the definition that he gives? We've got verse 2, consider it joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, because the testing of your faith produces endurance. So trials are testing of your faith. Whereas temptation, each is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own lust. So trials are testing your faith. Temptation is being drawn by your lust. Doesn't sound like the same thing. Another thing, if they're synonyms, we should be able to swap them out and still have it make at least pretty close to the same meaning. But it doesn't work that way. If you read this, okay, consider it all joy when you are led away by your own lust and enticed. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit at all. Or on the other hand, we have, let no one say when his faith is being put to the test, oh, I'm being tested by God, because God does not test. That's not true either. That is absolutely not true. We see all through Scripture God putting people to the test. The first one that pops into my head is Abraham. And his son Isaac. And God says, comes to him and says, Abraham, take your son. And he doesn't just stop there. He says, your only son, the one that you love, and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham says, okay. And I'm sure there was a massive struggle in his heart, but Hebrews 11 tells us Abraham believed that God was able to even raise him from the dead. Because Abraham believed God. God has promised through Isaac your descendants will be named. And that is tied back to the promise that he's already made that you will be the father of many nations. So Abraham believes God that he is going to be the father of what will become Israel. He believes God that it will be through Isaac. And then God says, go sacrifice your one and only son that I have promised to fulfill this promise through. And Abraham believes God. Those seem to be totally contradictory. It's through Isaac, but then Isaac is going to die and he hasn't had any kids yet. So how is this going to work? So Abraham says, okay, well, God must be able to raise him from the dead. He promised this and he's promised this and they seem to contradict, but I know God and I know that both of these must be true because I know who God is. The thing that I find interesting about this trial of Abraham is that he sees God in a way that he would not have ever seen otherwise. Not only through the substitutionary sacrifice of the ram that God provides, but because he says, I believe that God can even raise someone from the dead. Would he have thought about that otherwise? I don't know that he would have. I don't know that he would have even crossed his mind. But he knows God has promised, And he knows that he's going to sacrifice. So God must be able to raise Isaac from the dead. What's that a picture of? What is that a foreshadowing of? Jesus? The conquering of death itself? Abraham got to see a piece of God that he probably wouldn't have ever seen because of this test, because of this trial. And then when God stops him and says, This is a test. I have put you to the test, your faith to the test. God tests our faith. And then God provides a substitute, a sacrifice instead. There's a strengthening of Abraham's faith there. It's the same thing that we've been talking about with the very first part. When your faith is put to the test and you see God prove himself true, that produces endurance, steadfastness. Because you've seen him true once, you'll see him true again. And you believe you'll see him true again. And you see what is true proved true over and over and over. So, one more thing on the contrast between trial and temptation. So look at where they both lead. We see temptation. What does he say? Each is tempted when he's drawn away by his lust. When temptation, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. On the other hand, you have trial. Consider it joy when you encounter trials, because your testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance leads to perfection. So we have temptation, or lust, leading to death through sin, and we have trial or testing leading to completion through endurance. Those don't only seem different, those are polar opposites. You have endurance as opposed to sin. Endurance holding to what you know to be true, as opposed to sin saying, you know what, I'm going to forget what God says and I'm going to follow my way. You have perfection, completion, wholeness, the end where you receive everything that is good, as opposed to death, emptiness. So there's this polar opposite between these two ideas. So that leads to the question, when I encounter a struggle, a scenario, is this a trial or is it a temptation? And the answer is yes. It's a trial and a temptation, or it's a trial or a temptation. What makes the difference between the two? I would argue that the difference between the two is my response to the grace of God in this situation. When I wake up in the morning and I have no energy and I feel like I cannot get out of bed today, I am confronted with both trial and temptation there. I can either follow my lust, my desire to be rested and feel good and say, that's it, I'm done, I'm not trying, I'm not getting out of bed today, I can't do this. There are days that I feel that way. Or, on the other hand, I can say, I know who I have believed. God has promised to take care of me. God has promised my daily bread. And to me, that doesn't mean food. That means the energy and the strength that I need for that day. So I have that contrast, that conflict. Which do I follow? If I say, I will trust God, and I'm going to do what I know I need to do, know what I know I'm called to do, regardless of whether or not I feel like I have the energy to do it, God proves himself true. God provides for me every step of the way, all the way through. He proves himself true. And that leads to completion. It leads to endurance. I see him true. Or the other side, if I say, nope, that's it, I'm not going to try, it leads to, that is a sin. It's a rejection of the grace of God and leads to death. So, is it a trial or a temptation? Well, it's both. It can be either. What do I do with what I know to be true in this situation? Do I reject it and follow my lust, which is temptation? Or do I accept what is true and hold on to my faith, which is testing. It's putting it on trial. It's seeing what the evidence says. I praise God, and I public declaration. I praise God for my struggle with my health sometimes. I have struggled since high school, but I praise God for that because I have seen Him in that. I have seen His strength in my weakness in that in ways that I would never have seen otherwise. So if I had the opportunity to suddenly have perfect health, yes, I would jump on that in a second. Absolutely. But knowing what I know now, would I go back and change what God has led me through? No. There are days when I would say yes, but honestly, no. I wouldn't. Because I am who I am today because of what God has led me through. I am up here in front of you guys talking to you about what God has shown me today because of what God has led me through. If I had not gone through the struggle that I have, I don't know where I'd be, but it wouldn't be right here. So praise God for the trial. Praise God for the test of my faith. So when you encounter, just another thought with this, when you encounter that temptation, that thing that always pulls you down, what's our tendency? Our tendency is to say, I'm going to fight this. I'm going to push it off. I'm going to keep this temptation at bay. But I don't think that's necessarily the answer. When you encounter temptation, there's also a trial there. When you encounter that thing that wants to pull you away by your own desire, there's also something there that can prove your faith to be true. So when you encounter that thing, whatever it is for you, look for the trial. When you find yourself in that place where you always mess up, what does my faith say is true here? And how can I put it to the test? It's a nuanced difference, but I think that difference in perspective, it's helped me to be able to say, this isn't just fighting off my flesh, this is fighting for my faith. Fighting for what I know to be true. Now don't get me wrong, this is not the power of positive thinking. This is not put a good spin on whatever scenario you come into and it'll all turn out okay. That's not at all what I'm saying. It's not just positive thinking. If you just think positively, I am positive that you will fail. This is war. This is a battle between what is true and what is not. And ultimately, this is a choice of submission to the will of God, which won't always lead to what we feel like is a positive outcome. Look at Jesus in the garden. Look at that, the struggle that he goes through between his desire and God's will. Don't read over that. This is the humanity of Christ showing at, in some ways, its brightest. He says, I don't want this. He knows what's coming. He says, I don't want this. But not what I want, what you want. Not my will, but thine. And where does that lead him? Does that lead him through this positive thinking to this great, fantastic outcome where there's unicorns and rainbows? No. Every friend he has betrays him. And not only do they abandon him, one of them is the one that hands him over to his enemies. He is publicly mocked. He is beaten beyond recognition and then publicly executed by torture. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is not think good thoughts and everything will work out the way you want them to. This is yield yourself to the will of God because that will lead to the crown of life. That will lead to the end fulfillment of everything that is good. So what do we do with this battle between my flesh and my spirit, between what I know is true and a lie? Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Don't believe the lie. What's the lie? The lie is that whatever my flesh, whatever that part of me that is desiring this, this thing is what I need. This thing is worth the sacrifice that it will take to get it. This thing will fulfill me. That's the lie. That's where we spent most of our time last week. It's empty. It's vanity. You're the grass. It's going to die and go away. If your hope is not in eternity, everything in this life is fading hope. Everything in this life will pass away. So don't put your hope there. That it's to believe that that will fulfill you is a lie. Don't be deceived. Don't believe the lie. It won't fulfill you. And yet somehow we believe that lie so easily. Even when I know there's going to be consequences, even when I know that I'm going to hate myself for this later, somehow I still believe the lie that it's worth it. Why do I still go for that? Why do I believe that? I know what is true. And the hardest part is that thing that's drawing me away can seem so good. Somehow I let my desire overcome what I know to be true. So don't just be deceived. Don't believe the lie. Don't follow that lust. So before we go too far here, and then again, you can't go too far with that. Don't believe the lie. And I leave it at that. But don't believe the lie on the other side that there are no good gifts in this life. Every good thing that is given and every perfect gift comes from God. I'm not saying we should all go be monks on a hill. We talked about that last week. That's not what we're talking about. This isn't, there is nothing good to be had in this life, so take what you, just hold on until we get to the next one. This is not the Gnostic, everything that is physical or of matter or of the flesh is evil and everything that is spiritual is good. That's not what's being said here. What's being said is, what is your focus? What is your hope in? God has promised that he will withhold no good thing from his children. So what does that mean when I have something that I want that I, when there's something that I want that I don't have? It's not good. It's not good for me. Maybe it's good for someone else, but it's not good for me, at least not right now. God gives everything that is good. So the lie is that that thing that I want is good, but God hasn't given it to me. That's a lie. That is not true. If God has not given it to you, it's not good for you. Don't be deceived. Don't follow that lie. A good gift, a good thing, outside of its context, is not a good thing. A good thing outside of where God intended it to be is no longer a good thing. I've heard it argued, and I think I could probably back it up, that every sin, every evil thing is something good that has been twisted and put into the wrong context, the wrong time, to the wrong extent. There is nothing that is inherently evil in and of itself in its right place. C.S. Lewis, who I love the way he explains things, talks about when you're playing the piano, there aren't, if you look at the keyboard, there aren't wrong notes and right notes. Every note can be wrong or right in the right context. If you play a note that is not fit within the chord, it's a wrong note. But that doesn't mean that that note is evil. It means that it's just not in its right place. The same thing is true of pretty much everything that is sin and everything that is good. It's good in its place. It's good where God intended it. Anything outside of that, it's not. So if God has not given it to you, it's not good. So don't believe the lie that it is. And when God has given it to you, it's a good gift. It's there to be enjoyed. Again, this isn't an appeal to the monastic lifestyle. There's a passage in Deuteronomy that Dana likes to talk about. It's Deuteronomy 14. This is talking about the tithe, the sacrifice to God. Verse 22, it says, "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of your field every year. And you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place where he chooses to establish his name. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the distance is so great that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God has chosen to set his name is too far away from you, when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses, so that you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires. And there you will eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Also, you shall not neglect the Levite who is in the town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you." God gives good gifts. God gives good gifts for us to enjoy, and we're not supposed to say, "Well, I don't want to indulge my flesh, so I'm not going to take this thing that God has given to me." What are we supposed to do? What's the point of this feast? The point of this feast is God saying, "I want you to enjoy this. In fact, I want you to enjoy it so much, I'll pay for it. This is your tithe. This is your offering to me. Here's the credit card. Go buy whatever you want." That's what God's saying here. He's saying, this is good for you. But don't miss the point here. What does it say? It says, eat and drink and enjoy it and forget God. No, it doesn't. It says, eat and drink in the presence of God. Enjoy this good gift from the hand of God, in the presence of God, with God. There was a particular time we were getting ready to watch a movie, and as often happens at our house, we were having trouble getting everything working because there's always something that's been changed and is different and new and nothing works the way it's supposed to. So we were trying to get this set up to watch this movie, and we had a couple friends over, and I remember my mom, as she often does, it'd been probably 15 minutes, we're trying to get this going. My mom says, "Well, let's just stop and pray about it." And one of my friends said, "We can't pray about a movie." And it hit me because that was the exact same thought that had just run through my head. Why can't we pray about a movie? Why can't we ask God to help us watch this movie? Do we really believe that this is not something we're supposed to be doing? Because if we do, we better not watch this movie. But if it is something that we're supposed to be doing, why not invite God to be a part of it? Why not let God be here with us in our enjoyment of his good gifts? A good story is absolutely a good gift from God. God is a fantastic storyteller. Why do you think people follow Jesus all over the place? That's not something to be... I would absolutely defend this. There should be no guilty pleasure in the life of a believer. Ever. If it is good, if it is from God, enjoy it in the presence of God. If it is not from God, don't touch it. There should be no guilty pleasure. There's never anything in your life that you can enjoy, but keep God out of it because he might not like it. God gives good gifts. Don't be afraid of the good gifts that God gives. They are from him and he wants you to enjoy them. But don't desire the things he hasn't given to you because they're not truly good for you. Whatever you have, whether it's little or much, be content. And whatever you have, whether it's little or much, that's not what your life is made up of. That is not what defines you. Whether you're rich or poor, your life does not consist in what you have. And the last verse here is, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." And there's more to it than this, but simply, God made you. He knows what's good for you. He loves you. So why would you not be able to trust him to take care of you? It's Father's Day. Well, let's quote real quick from Matthew 5. If your son comes to you and asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? Of course not. If he asks for a loaf of bread, will you give him a rock? Of course not. If you, being corrupt, evil, sinful people, know how to give good gifts, and those are good gifts, how much more so does your Father in heaven? Why do we not believe him? We so often don't. We so often think, if only I had that, or if only I didn't have this, then everything would be good in my life. What I'm doing at that point is accusing God of tempting me to evil. I am accusing God of not giving me something that is good or giving me something that is bad. Everything that is good comes from God. And if it doesn't come from God, if he is not giving it to you, then it's not good for you. So what do we do with this? Where do we blame God for our own temptation, for our own lust leading us away? Where do we put our hope? What is that thing that we think if we had it or if we didn't have it, everything would be okay? And where do we believe the lie that it's worth it to follow my lust rather than what God says is true? What does your faith say? What is true? And if you don't know how to apply that, ask God. That's what wisdom is. So, we're pretty much out of time. Anybody have any thoughts? Anything to add or subtract? Or?
Yeah, so that portion where it says we're drawn away of our own desires, our own innate desires, how do we know that we're drawn away by that? You know, there's a certain subset of our population that says, well, listen, this is just my desire, this is how I am. And a lot of times the Christian response has been, no, it's not.
Yeah.
You aren't born that way. Mm-hmm. That's not possible that you're born that way.
Mm-hmm.
And James says,
yeah. Yeah.
And that's no excuse.
Mm-hmm.
And then on the other side, we see, you know, the temptation is when we're drawn away by our own desires. Drawn away from what?
Mm-hmm.
The concept of drawn away,
mm-hmm.
you have a place, mm-hmm. and you're taken out of that place.
Mm-hmm.
What is that place?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Where are we drawn away from? Where are we? Because it says every man, every single person is tempted when we're drawn away from what's already inside us.
Mm-hmm.
We're drawn away from what? We're drawn away from God's truth.
Mm-hmm.
When our desires are not in line with God's truth, and we follow our desires, we are taken away from God's truth. And when we're taken away from God's truth, that's when we're tempted.
Mm-hmm.
And then that leads to death.
Mm-hmm.
Every single time.
Mm-hmm.
So, this is obviously, being the commentary is really nothing. it's true for every situation. It's true for those in the church, and it's true for, true for those outside of the church. It's true of how God created the universe.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, if I desire chocolate, I can fall in that area a lot, and at some point I will finally realize, you know what? Like, my mouth really likes chocolate, but the rest of my body hates it. You know, it's not good for me.
Mm-hmm.
And when I'm able to align myself with the truth of chocolate is not the best for me, then I'm less likely to be drawn away by that desire. Why? Because I have a stronger relationship with the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And the same thing is true in our Christian life, forget Christian,
yeah.
in our life, because every part of our life is Christian, or none of it is.
Mm-hmm.
So in our life, the stronger relationship I have with the truth, the less likely I am to be drawn away from that truth. Even if it's by the desires that are inside of me right next to the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, the answer to the lie is always the truth. And that's, there are some Bibles that make a paragraph break there, and it drives me nuts, because there's not supposed to be a paragraph break there. It says, this is what lust is, this is what temptation is. Don't be deceived, here's the truth. Everything good comes from God. So, what is the answer to the lie? The truth. If you know the truth sets you free from that lie. So, when you find the lie winning, what do? Remind yourself of what is true. And hold on to that. And don't just be a hearer of what is true, which is where we're going here in the next week or two, but act on it. Live like it's true. That's what the whole book is. You know what is true, live like it. Yeah. Anything else? Any other thoughts? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you that it always wins over the lie. And Father, we ask that you would strengthen our hunger and thirst for your truth. That we would want it so much that it becomes so much a part of us that the lie is not a temptation to us. That we are able to see what is true, and because of what is true, not be drawn by our desires. Father, we ask that you would be of first importance to us, that we would not misorder our affections, but that you would be all and in all. Father, make this real for us, not just something that we think about, but something that we do. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.